Now I'm reading from Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 4, starting at verse 23. It's on page 1096 for those who want to follow. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Dan. Good evening. How's everyone doing? Isn't it good to have summer back? We had summer a few weeks ago, and now summer has joined us again. Before I kick off, there are a number of people who couldn't join us this evening, and that is most of our youth, because they've got exams starting this week. Would someone like to volunteer just a few words of prayer so that they know that we've not forgotten them and that we can really bless them before I go on? Oh, man. Thank you, Victoria. The topic of exams leads nicely into the first thing that I want to say tonight, which is if you've done exams recently, if you've got your head in that zone, you'll know the first thing that you must do is give a definition. And I'd like to begin by giving a really brief definition of the kingdom of God. So it's really topical, as Neil mentioned, kind of about the election and living in a united kingdom. Is a kingdom is a place where the king or queen's rule is absolute, where the king or queen protects the people who live in their kingdom. And Christians can disagree on the best way to express this, but I like the expression "the now and the not yet." Because when we look at the Lord's Prayer, we pray that God's, your kingdom will come. It's talking in the present tense. And there are some places which we can go on earth where we can say, yes, God's rule is being enacted out here. But equally, there are some places we can go on earth where we can say, this is definitely not how God wants things to be. In the early church and throughout history, there has been this noticeable cycle. At the beginning, it starts at a point of crisis. The church hits an obstacle that it can't get around on its own. Second, the community of believers gather around each other. They are united in prayer. They go to extraordinary lengths to seek the presence of God. And third, there is a shaking. There is a theophany, or a visible manifestation of the presence of God. And this has happened in Acts 4. First, we have to look back at verse 17 to see the crisis. And the crisis is this, that Peter and John have been arrested. They've been persecuted for telling people about Jesus. Second, the church gathers round them. They pray. They get serious about prayer. They pray for boldness and for God's will to be present and to be seen. Third, the place is shaken. Their meeting place was filled with the Holy Spirit. And they could go about speaking, sharing the gospel, talking about Jesus, emboldened, kind of from fresh. They could speak God's word wherever they went. This cycle of crisis, of prayer, and of an appearance of the presence of God is also in Acts 2. What is the crisis? Jesus is gone. The ascension. What do? They get serious about prayer. They pray together. They seek God in extraordinary ways and go to extraordinary extents to be community that is praying together. This time there is no shaking, but a rushing, a mighty wind, and tongues of flame appear on the heads of the disciples. Of all the people gathered in that prayer meeting, the Holy Spirit rocks up and everything changes. And we can make this mistake, I think, quite frequently as the church, to think that God's going to send the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's going to do the same thing in the same way again and again. But we can see that God doesn't work in the same way. God's Holy Spirit doesn't come in the same way between even Acts 2 and Acts 4. There is a crisis. There is a commitment to prayer. And there is an arrival of the Holy Spirit to strengthen and embolden the church. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit takes these shaking, terrified believers. They've seen the person they've invested everything in. They've seen that man, Jesus, die on the cross. He takes these shaking, terrified believers and emboldens them into a community that will transform the earth, that is so radiant and so attractive that it rapidly and radically grows. And I've got a video. If we can have that now, Ed. Here we go. Just watch this in the background. Let's not forget that the largest movement of people that the world has ever seen in history started when socially marginalized, educationally ignorant people swept the message of Jesus Christ throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. How was this possible? Well, they had an experience of the presence of God. They met with the Holy Spirit in such a way that they became unshakable. Crisis, seeking God in prayer, a visit from the Holy Spirit, and global world impact. This is the cycle. Crisis, prayerfully seeking, a visit from the Holy Spirit, followed by world impact. As you can see, we're blasting through the centuries. And you'll notice that St. John's, we are right up to date, because it's actually going to end at 2015. This is not some old video resource. Let's look more recently. I've spoken about this kind of cycle occurring in the book of Acts in the early church, but what if we go 200 years ago? What if we look in our own city of London? In 1855, the churches in London could be expressed as dead, as dying. They knew trouble. They were in crisis. And we can use this one particular church, a church called New Park Street Chapel. You guys might know where I'm going with this. Every Sunday, they would get 150 people coming along. The issue was that they could seat 1,500. And so these 150, you can imagine it, can't you? That they would come into this huge church building and their service could have happened in the corner, could have been completely insignificant and ignored. But one day, they invited a 19-year-old man who hadn't even finished school yet to come along and to preach to them. This man's name was Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon understood the importance of being committed to prayer. Whenever he preached, he made sure that he had a group of friends who would always be praying for him, who would have his back in prayer. In fact, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that Spurgeon probably had friends who had never heard him speak or preach, because they were always in the room off to the side, backing him up in prayer as he shared the gospel. And so when Spurgeon arrived, there were 150 people. 1 year later, there were 3,000. And they had had 300 baptisms over that year. Crunching the numbers, that's about 5 baptisms happening every single Sunday throughout the year. Imagine how amazing that would be to kind of have baptisms coming out of our ears here at St. John's. Soon they outgrew their building and they temporarily moved into a place known as the Surrey Music Hall. And that had 10,000 seats. And all 10,000 ended up being filled fairly quickly. At one point, they went to Crystal Palace. That seats 27,000. And you've guessed it, all 27,000 seats were filled. Were people seriously committed to praying for God's will to be done on earth? You bet they were, to see these amazing things happen. And it appears when we look back to this period of history in the UK and globally, that all of the men and women who would lead the church for the next 40 years were converted at this point in history. We have Hudson Taylor on the left, who was a famous missionary who went to China. We have in the middle the famous preacher D.L. Moody. And in fact, going off my notes, I believe that you can track the conversion of Billy Graham kind of back through the generations to someone who heard D.L. Moody preach. You have the Cambridge Seven, which is on the right. And that's not an Enid Blyton invention. These are people who, graduates from Cambridge, who decided to give up everything and to go to China and be missionaries. All these people were converted in the year 1859. And some estimates state that within these few short years, a third of the population of Northern Ireland began attending church. Something huge happened. People all around the world were encountering the Holy Spirit, seeking the presence of God and joining the church. But hold on a minute. Isn't God everywhere? A GCSE student can tell you that God is omnipresent. So what do we mean when we talk about kind of entering the presence of God? Or when we pray, for example, sometimes in our ministry times in the evening, come Holy Spirit. Because surely the Holy Spirit is already here. God is everywhere. So what do we mean when we talk about this? Well, an example is in Exodus, when God descends onto Mount Sinai to speak with Moses. And the earth shook, scripture says, as a sign that God was present. You could perhaps look at it this way. You guys, you are all in my presence right now. You can bathe in it if you like. We're having a communication thing going on, be it one-sided. Admittedly, you are sitting there very kindly listening to me and I'm talking. But imagine, we don't have to imagine it, that after the service, over a cup of coffee, you strike up a conversation with me face to face. What has happened to our communication? It's gone up. What has happened to our relationship? It has got more intimate. I am not talking to you this one-way form of communication. We begin to have a conversation. Our relationship has intensified. You are already right now in my presence, but that does not mean that you cannot become more in my presence later on if we draw closer to one another. Another example is Genesis 21. We read that the Lord visited Sarah, who was barren, and she became pregnant. In a different literary genre of the Psalms, Psalms 69, for example, says, "You visit," talking about God, "you visit the earth and water it, enriching it abundantly. The earth streams of God's, you visit the earth and water it, enriching it abundantly." When God visits, things grow. When God visits Sarah, a new life grows inside of her. When God visits the crops, the plants, the trees, they grow, they blossom. So what would it look like for God to visit St. John's Blackheath? What would it look like for God to visit London? What would it look like for God to visit you? What would grow? But hold on a second. I think we are getting slightly ahead of ourselves. If you do a Google search using the word revival, and I was going to put a screen print up on this to demonstrate my case, but actually it doesn't, because if you put the word revival into Google, the number one thing you get up is the Goodwood Revival, which is a motor car. It's some sort of festival to do with cars and motorbikes. But the point I want to make is if you put the word revival into Google, you find that it is a fairly overused word. Someone gets converted, which is amazing. I mean, I fully believe that when someone comes to love the Lord Jesus, the angels in heaven are cracking open the champagne and they're getting their tambourines out and they're having a rave. But I think there's more to revival than that. It's not just one or two people. It's thousands. It's global impact. I think there are three signs that we can look to see that God is answering our prayers for his kingdom to come on earth. First, there is stage three of that cycle I mentioned earlier. There is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. This means the presence of God is among us, aiding us to become more like Jesus. We are overwhelmed by the love of Jesus, his sacrifice, his nearness. We realize what he did for us so that we could live freely. We realize the reality of what God did, and as a result of this, our relationship with Jesus and with the church grows, develops, it gets closer, it gets stronger, and becomes the most important thing in our lives. We are renewed when the reality of our sin hits home and moves us forward into wonder, into amazement of the love and grace of Jesus. John Newington summed up this move, this transition really beautifully, and you'll know these words when he wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved." The outpouring of God's Spirit in the church causes the church to become attractive to the rest of the world. I don't mean we get Holy Spirit-empowered PR flyers, fat posters, graphics, videos on the website. That's not what I mean. I mean when your friends see how transformed your life has been because of your relationship with Jesus, that they look at you and they think, something is going on in the life of that person, in the life of you. Secondly, people are drawn into the church by being witnesses of the transformation that God does in our lives. And that doesn't stop. That doesn't stop when you become a Christian. God sets you on this amazing journey where your life can be transformed daily and you can draw closer to him. Because it's not compatible for us to say that the quality of our relationships with God is unrelated to the quantity of people in the church. It just doesn't make sense to say, I'm growing as a disciple of Jesus, which means to desire to be more like Jesus, but I'm not getting more effective at talking to people about him. I'm pretty sure those things can't go together. And how selfish, and I use this word, I've picked it deliberately, is it for us to believe the Holy Spirit and the presence of God, the prevailing kingdom of God, is just for us? How dare we try and keep it to ourselves? Thirdly, there is an impact in the community. Society changes as a result. There is an impact on society, on community, because of when the kingdom of God arrives. Where would we be if Jesus and if the early disciples we saw in those paintings, if those people thought, actually, my faith, it's a fairly internal thing. It's something that I don't think it really affects the rest of my life. I'm just going to keep it to myself. It's between me and God. Where would we be if those people had that sort of attitude? When we earnestly desire to be in the presence of God and we allow God to transform our lives, this can be anything but private. In fact, it's something that a huge amount of the time it happens in a situation like this. It happens when we gather together and we do church. And whenever there has been real revival in history, I think the sign of it has been social change. Massive social changes have gone on in society. In fact, some historians credit the Great Awakening, which was, you could call it a revival, a time in 1720, 30, and 40, that masses of people in England started going to church. Masses of people found the love of the Lord Jesus. Historians accredit this as the reason of England not entering the same similar bloody revolution that ended up happening in France. Why? And isn't this really relevant when we look at some of the leadership debates that we've had recently? Why? Because people's lives were transformed by Jesus. When the masses, the majority, when these people, the poor in our country, when they were won to Christ, when they became lovers of Jesus, they were freed from their bitterness by the grace and the love of Jesus. The church reached out to the poor in society. In the French Revolution, it was caused because of the bitterness, the alienation that the poor felt. They felt like they were some sort of underclass. But as the gospel spread through England, both rich and poor found freedom in Christ. In fact, I bet that if you dug into the history of any of our oldest hospitals, any of our oldest schools, any of our oldest orphanages, children's homes, charities, you would find Christian foundations there. Society was changed because of people's desire to see the kingdom of God take effect, to arrive, to change the nation and to change the world. So depending on how you look at it, depending on where you look, you'll see many different stats. Many people have put kind of their two cents in to saying what is happening to the church in the UK. Some will say that there has been a huge growth in cathedral worship. I think that's fantastic. People have been flocking to our cathedrals all around our nation, and they have seen growth in the people attending there. Others will say, yes, in cities like London, some of the largest cities around the country, there has been church growth going on in churches. Others will say, the church is at a point in history where it is the least relevant it could be to other people. And I can't get this particular study out of my head. The sad reality is that that church youth work doesn't really work. It fails the majority of people. And this study looked at, if you took a youth group from 1985 or 50 adults, of 50 adults, only 15 kept their faith into their late 20s. That is a loss of 70% of our children. In fact, you had a better chance of surviving the sinking of the Titanic than you have of keeping your faith from being a teenager into adulthood. And as of yet, most youth ministry commentators, people who survey what youth work is doing in the country, their opinion is we're not doing much different to what we were doing 20 years ago. We're not doing much different. We're not doing much better. And I mean, honestly, sometimes I feel complete despair when I think about that statistic, which was before I was born. But then when I can start to put a context to it when I think about the friends, the people I grew up in church with. When I went home recently to see my parents, I had coffee with a friend of mine. And suddenly they say across the table, Matt, this whole following Jesus thing isn't for me anymore. And I mean, we'd done youth group together. We'd played in worship bands together. We'd gone to Soul Survivor together. We'd run kids groups at camps together. We'd even organized and hosted a worship event together. Another friend of mine, And I remember the exact day that this friend of mine stopped going to church, because it was the first time that I ever spoke publicly, ever preached. And I don't think he did it intentionally at all, but I just remember that was the first Sunday he stopped coming. And this was when we were 16-year-olds. And as I was preparing this talk, I was looking back and I was thinking, actually, how many of my friends from a church really similar to St. John's here, we had a big youth group like Legacy, how many of my friends have kept their faith into adulthood? And by adulthood, I mean, I'm 22. How many of my friends have kept their faith as teenagers through university and made it to 22? And the reality is, I've watched one after another walk away from Jesus. And I can't talk for you, but for me, this is what shakes my faith the most. If you don't know me too well, I'm literally one day away from finishing a theology degree. And it's not questions like, how can you believe in God when they're suffering? Or was Jesus really God? Or was he just some man people got confused about? It's not questions like that that shake my faith. It's when I've seen friends who I've journeyed with, who have shared the same experiences that I have, that form a really big foundation to my faith. It's when I've seen those friends walk away from Jesus. Is it a crisis? I think it is. And I think we can pretend that it's not. And it drives me to despair, honestly. But what good is despair itself unless it drives us to our knees? Despair on its own doesn't do anything. It makes us feel rotten. I think when we get to this point of crisis, when we acknowledge where we are, we've got to get on our knees and move on to the next bit in the cycle. We've got to be praying. We've got to be praying about our front lines. We've got to be praying about our families. Because only time will tell, really, but I think that if we don't take prayer seriously, if we don't pray for our young people like I opened this talk with, I don't think it's a stretch to say that 70% of Legacy, of our wonderful young people, will not be Christians by the time they turn 30. As a church, we've got to seriously look at ourselves and ask, are we taking prayer seriously? And I'm talking about praying in our workplaces, seeking out the other Christians who do the jobs that we do, getting a prayer meeting together, being really intentional about it. I mean, in our home groups, not trying to shoehorn prayer in right at the very end because the session's been great, but we've run out of time. I mean, spending time really seeking the presence of God, really praying with one another. Because I'm certainly guilty of realizing that I spent more time worrying and asking myself, why has God not done this? Why has God not breathed into this situation or changed it, than I have actually praying, of actually spending time in his presence? And I'm not suggesting, this isn't how it works, I'm not suggesting that if we started, say, a 24/7 prayer room, I'm not suggesting that somehow that enables us to force God's hand and change the world, because that's not how it works. God is God, and we are not. It just doesn't work that way. But I do hope to make it clear this evening that history does teach us that out of crisis, God makes his kingdom come and his will be done on earth. And that when a crisis moves people to get serious about prayer, God sends his presence in answer to the prayers of his people, and the lives and society is transformed as a result. So I would like to leave us thinking this evening, there is no action point. This is not one of those talks where I give you something, hey, why don't we go and try this week, put something practical into action, at least not in the conventional sense. Because the moment we start believing that prayer isn't something practical we can do, that does make a difference, it becomes something that we don't do. The moment we start believing prayer isn't something practical that we can do, that does make a difference, it becomes something that we don't do. And so if you wanted to take something really practical away with you this evening to put into action, pray. That is it. Maybe just for this week, have a go. Try committing yourself to praying each day for 15 minutes for your colleagues and just see what happens. Final thought. Does our commitment to prayer reflect our earnest desire to see our friends become Christians and society transformed?